Have your Bibles, you can take them and turn to Colossians chapter 2. Just continuing through our study through the book of Colossians this morning, looking at verses 16 to 23 and talking about what it means to be qualified in Christ. And I think this is apt for us because we live in a world where all of us are constantly measuring ourselves against somebody's standards, trying to qualify or apply for something. You may have applied for a job at some point in your life and been told that you're just not the candidate that they're looking for, that you don't have the degree necessary, you don't have the training, you don't have the right skill set, you just don't meet the qualifications, and so you're cast to the side. You may have been in a position where you've applied to go to school, grad school, something, and just run up against that standard where you have heard the words, you're just not what we're after. When we have that kind of as our backdrop of knowing that there are just times in our lives when we don't meet the standard, we don't measure up, we don't meet the qualifications, it can be easy to wonder what kind of a standards there are, what type of measurement there is for gathering with the people of God. What type of qualifications are there for those who are going to be marked out as God's people? What type of a standard does God have, does Jesus have, for those who are called by His name? And here's the challenge. There is no shortage of people who want to give you an answer to that question. There's no shortage of people who are like, I know exactly what it is. I know exactly what you need to look like, how you need to go about your personal life, your family business, your career. I know all of these standards that you need to meet if you really want to be a Christian. But what we want to be careful to do is to not fall into the trap of hearing all of that and living our lives according to it and neglecting the most important thing, really the only important thing that determines whether or not we're a part of God's people, and that's Jesus Himself. That's what the Apostle Paul addresses for us in these verses. Colossians chapter 2, look at verse 16. Colossians 2, 16. It says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they're used, according to the precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. The Apostle Paul here is just continuing on with his argument from the previous verses. He's culminating this argument from verses 6 to 15, where he concluded, Will did a great job last week talking about how Jesus has triumphed over every ruler, every principality, the spirit of the age, all of the enemies of Christ, and all of the enemies who would present themselves against his church. They've been defeated. They've been disarmed. They've been put to an open shame. And since that has happened, since there is no enemy, there is no weapon, there is nothing that can come against God's people and then remove them from their status, this is what we are called to remember. He builds on this argument, showing that it's impossible to disqualify God's people from His mercy because it's only God who qualifies. This harkens back to the beginning of Paul's letter. In chapter 1:12, when he lists out what God has done for His people, one of the very things that he says is, it is God who has qualified you. If God is the one who qualifies, then there is no one else who can disqualify. It's just that simple. And we're going to work through a lot of kind of scenarios today, but at the root of everything, it's just that. No one can disqualify you when it is Christ who has qualified you. Everything else is just dressing. That's what I want you to walk out of here knowing today. And what we're going to do is, like, just in broad strokes, Paul lays out kind of three categories. three different areas, three actions, scenarios. He says, don't let people disqualify you. Don't let them pass judgment on you because of this. And his answer, his solution to each potential judgment all goes back to Christ. It all goes back to Christ, always. And we need to get this right just from the get-go. When he's talking about judgment, when he's talking about disqualification, it's not just any type of, anytime somebody criticizes you, you want to be like, you're just judging me. That's not what he's saying. When Paul says, let no one pass judgment on you, he's thinking more of a sentence. Like, don't let anybody pass a sentence on you declaring you to be something that you know you're not because of Christ. When he says, don't let anyone disqualify you, he's using kind of sporting event imagery. Don't let an umpire rule you out for not playing according to the rules when you know the rules are found in Christ. Don't be distracted. Don't be alarmed or worried by man-made rules and regulations, by rituals, by all of these things, when you know that it all culminates in Christ, in who he is, in what he has done. That's what we're going to see today, just in three different ways. I want you to know first, don't be disqualified, Paul says, don't be disqualified by religious rituals. If you've got one of those bulletins, you can follow on there. That's your first blank. Don't be disqualified by religious rituals. Verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment, let no one pass a sentence on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. Listen, just to be clear, Paul is not saying that anything that smells like religion's got to be kicked out. It just smells religious, so we're done with it. He's being really specific. He's saying, don't let anyone take these boundary markers, these observances, these practices that were important for a time, that all serve their purpose. Don't let them take those and then impose them on you as the way you know whether or not you really belong to Christ. Some hear the admonition, the warning against religious rituals, and we want to go way too far with it and be like, oh, we should just get rid of the whole Old Testament. We should just unhitch from that sucker. That's not what Paul's saying. That's not where he's going. That's not his point at all. Not that we should get rid of anything connected to the ideas of the Old Testament or anything like that. That's not his aim. His aim is at rituals whose time had passed. Ceremonial laws about sacrifices, religious festivals and holidays, things like that. Just look at the language. He says, let no one pass judgment on you in what? In questions of food and drink. Food law makes sense. There's a whole book of the Bible, Leviticus, where you're told about what you can and cannot eat and why and how it might be related to idolatrous practices. He says, don't let somebody tell you you can't eat bacon. That's not a rule that Christians have to follow. That's not mandated for you anymore. Now, there's no Old Testament law against any kind of drink. There's no law in Leviticus and in any of the Pentateuch. There's no law anywhere that says you can't drink X, Y, or Z. What he's probably referring to is something like Daniel and the Israelite men in the book of Daniel in Nebuchadnezzar's court, right? You remember this? When they're brought into the king's court, he gives them food from the king's table, and Daniel and his friends all say, we're not going to eat that. We're not going to eat it. We're not going to eat what you set in front of us. We're not going to drink what you set in front of us. Not because those foods in and of themselves were necessarily wrong, but because they knew that in the middle of a Gentile world, they needed something that would help them stand out, that would distinguish them from pagan and idolatrous practices. When God's people are surrounded by hostility, we need those boundary markers. We need those little clues, those signposts that help us to know this is what it is to be in. This is what it is to belong. But we have to be very, very careful that those markers are the right thing. That they're not man-made. That they're not rituals that we have just made up or imposed on ourselves or other people. And what we learn, too, just as we go on, is don't let anybody pass judgment on you. Food or drink or festivals or new moon or Sabbath. We see that there are these false teachers in Colossae who had been saying, not just like, hey, don't drink this, don't eat that, but make sure that you observe these kinds of days. And all of it's thoroughly Jewish. All of it's thoroughly Jewish. The threat to the church had not come from like some wild-eyed outside idea of just let's completely paganize what's going on inside. But these small, seemingly unimportant stuff. Like, who cares what day you observe? This is really important. You should do this. You have to do this. You've got to keep a Sabbath in this way. You've got to observe this new moon. You've got to observe this day. That had crept in through the church, these Jewish holy days and feasts. And it shows the false teachers in Colossae had merged Jewish thought with some kind of local religious thought and practice and sought to impose it on others as a sign of spiritual maturity. It's as if they're saying, if you want to know if you're really following Jesus, if you really belong, if you're really living a vibrant life in Christ, then it looks like these things. It looks like these things. You have to do these things. But Paul is saying no one has the authority to sentence you. No one has the authority to pass judgment on you because of what day of the week you worship on. No one has the authority to judge you based on whether or not you eat pork or not. That's just not how it works. Those kinds of rituals don't set the standard. But why? What is it about these things that Paul is saying, like, you shouldn't let people pass judgment on you? Why not pay attention to what days of the week we worship on? Why not pay attention to observances or festivals or feasts or food and drink? And Paul lays it out in verse 17. Don't anybody pass judgment on you with those things. Why? Because these are a shadow of the things that are to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Paul says, don't let anybody disqualify you by religious rituals because Christ is our substance. Christ is our substance. Most often, the reason we end up getting pulled into legalism, the reason we end up getting pulled into ideas that say we have to do more or do this specific thing or that specific action is because we lose sight of Christ as the one who ultimately matters. And we find more power, more importance in a ritual or practice that is intended to point us to him rather than him. We get it all backwards. We just get it all backwards. Paul's point is never that these Old Testament laws, these food regulations are bad in and of themselves. His point is that they've served their purpose. They did what they were supposed to do. So don't try to keep using them. He says in Romans 10:4 that Christ is the end of the law for the one who has faith in Jesus. And he says the end just means it's like the goal. What it all stops at. Paul's thought about all these Old Testament rituals, regulations, that they've been, it's a road. It is a road that has been directing us to a particular moment and person in this place and time, and it stops at Christ. And so you don't get back on the road and drive from where you came. You stay where the road took you, to Christ. I mean, imagine how, like, terrible that would be if, like, you told the kids you're going on vacation. You're like, we're going to follow this road. We're going to get on 331, head all the way down to Panama City. That's where I go. I go to the Redneck Riviera. That's my spot of the world. Like, you tell them, that once we get to the end of this, that's where we're at. We're going to have vacation. We're going to have a blast. And then you get there. You get to the destination. And you're like, take a look, kids. Wasn't that nice? Get back in the car. We're back on the road. But we're supposed to... Like, the road was supposed to get us here. Yeah, and it did, so, like, now let's go back to the road. You'd hate that. You'd absolutely hate it. That's what we do when we focus on law or ritual or man-made regulations to the detriment of focusing on Christ. It's like wanting to take a picture of a sign that says Epcot instead of going in. Like, that's what we're doing. Paul says that Christ is the substance. Everything else is a shadow. It's an important shadow. It served a purpose. And some of it still has a purpose and a function, but it's all determined, it's informed, it's shaped by who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Listen, without getting too into it, it's just not to say that everything in the Old Testament is done away with. Paul specifically pointing out these ceremonial aspects of the law and it in no way diminishes the moral demands of the Old Testament. His overall point is simply to say that Christ informs, shapes, and determines how we think about all of it. Some of the Old Testament law is just no longer necessary. You and I don't have to offer sacrifices anymore. None of us are out looking for a lamb without spot or blemish from our flock so that we can bring it in here on Sunday morning and have Jeremy sacrifice it. Be cool to see. Just wouldn't do anything, right? Like, it just serves no purpose. Serves no purpose. We don't need that anymore because Christ is the end of the law. Christ is the once for all sacrifice. But there are other parts that we can say still around. Think of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you've heard it said that you shouldn't commit adultery, but I'm saying, who cares? That's not what Jesus says. He says, you heard it said you shouldn't commit adultery, and I'm telling you that if you even look at a woman with lustful intent in your heart, you've committed it. Sometimes it's intensified, but in both scenarios, our understanding of what is required is shaped by Jesus. He is the substance. He's what matters. That's the overall point, that Christ is a substance, the goal. And so you and I should never settle for a signpost when the substance is available to us. We should never settle for something less than what we are offered in the Son of God. Don't be disqualified by that. And I think most of us want to sign up for that. Like we hear that, like, yeah, there's no law that can tell you what to do in your following Jesus. But it's easy to become more anti-law than it is pro-Jesus. And we can just say, like, yeah, you can't tell me what to do. You can't tell me how to live my life. You can't give me any regulation. Anytime somebody comes along and tries to encourage you or, like, shape, like, maybe how you might approach Jesus better, you're like, nah, that's not how I'm going to do it. You just can't judge me, stuff like that. Being anti-law is not the same thing as being pro-gospel. We want to be pro-gospel. And be pro-Jesus. The deal is not being anti-law. The deal is Christ. And if you and I will keep our eyes on him and pursue him, then no human standard can pass judgment on us. But we have to have him as the goal. And on the flip side, we all have to be careful not to feel the authority to pass judgment on others. Man, gosh, don't you love doing that? Don't you just love judging people? And just coming up with your own standard that they don't even know about and then holding them to it and be like, yeah, but they don't do this. Do they know they're supposed to do that? No. But I'm going to hold them to it anyway. Why? Why do we do that? Why do we come up with our own ideas and rules and impose them, sometimes without even rationale, on other people? You and I want to be very careful not to feel the authority to pass judgment on others simply because they don't follow our own man-made standards. And that leads us to the next caution that Paul gives. Not only should we not be disqualified by religious rituals, we shouldn't be disqualified by the insistence of vain leaders. Don't be disqualified by the insistence of vain leaders. Look there at verse 18. It says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Apparently, these Jewish leaders, these false teachers, are doing more than just imposing Jewish law onto the Christians at Colossae. What they're also trying to do is kind of hold forth their own brand of spirituality that's necessary to be regarded as part of God's people. If you want to be part of God's people, you also got to do these things. You got to pay attention to the things we're saying about this or that. But what ends up happening, we'll see this in a minute, is that rather than mature them, it actually decapitates them, spiritually speaking. Rather than mature, listen, for all of us, this is the warning. When you and I insist on things that just aren't in the Bible, that does not mature us. It can't mature us. It's impossible to mature us because the only thing that can mature us is Christ. And Christ has his own program. He's got his own standards. He has got his own disciplines of spirituality that we're called to embody and model, right? We don't need something in addition to that. The problem with these leaders, too, isn't so much that they want to help people, but that they're insisting on what they say. What we say goes. The ESV, like most of you reading that, like it's got that phrase there, that these leaders are puffed up without reason by their sensuous minds. NIV and Christian Standard Bible get at it way simpler. It's just false humility. You just got leaders who just have a false humility, who make it seem like they're following Jesus and trying to instruct people in the way that they should go, who make it seem as though they're concerned for the health of the church, who make it seem as though they want to do what is right, but really they're just concerned about their way being followed. That is a dangerous spot to be in, Paul says. And the problem with them isn't with somebody wanting to give you advice. If you've got a dear friend who wants to help you follow Jesus and they're trying to help you out and think about what it would mean to be faithful to Jesus in specific areas, about how you lead your family, about how to follow Christ in your marriage, about how to handle your finances, about how to think about particular issues in the cult, that's fine. The problem comes when we insist on our own way as the only way in areas where the Bible is silent, or does not give us the direction that we think it does. These leaders have an inflated sense of themselves and their own teaching. They're insisting that their way is followed, even when it's not mandated at best, or it's unscriptural at worst. Look at some of the things they insist on. The worship of angels, that's nowhere in the Bible. That's not going to get you to a closer maturity in Christ. That's not going to help you follow Jesus. The rest of these things that they insist on seem to put power in their hands, doesn't it? They talk about their own visions that they have received. They talk about their own leading, their own purpose. I'll just tell you this. It's fine to talk. We love vision. We have a 4-week sermon series on vision every year. We try to keep it real biblical, though. It's about Jesus. It's about community. It's about loving others and then existing for those people who are outside the walls. Right? We try to keep it really informed by what the Bible is. But you just have our permission from the elders, from the staff. If what you start hearing from us is more about visions we are having rather than the vision Jesus has for his church, you can just fire all of us. Okay? Because we have gotten you off track. We have taken you away from the head. We've taken you away from him. And Paul here says, don't let these leaders insist on their own way of doing things, because Christ is your head. Look there, verse 19. After giving this qualification, he says that the result is that they are not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is of God. So don't be disqualified by the insistence of vain leaders. Why? Because Christ is your head. There is no other leader. There is no bishop or pastor or teacher or Bible study leader or author or podcast host who has the authority to tell you to do something that does not fit under the authority of Christ. It is Christ and Christ alone. Everything's judged against that. Everything is judged against him. And it's just that simple. It's just that simple. That's the standard that we want to hold to. And listen, just so you can, I want to make sure you don't, we don't overdo this. And so just, if I have somebody who comes to me, and maybe they're thinking, gosh, man, my spiritual life, just it's not what I want it to be. Like, I don't feel like I'm in communion with the Lord. I don't feel like I'm walking faithfully with him. I don't feel like anything's working right. I need some help. Would it be wrong of me or of you to tell your friend in that scenario, man, here's some things that I think could be helpful for you? Typically, if people come to me like that, I'm one trick pony. Are you reading your Bible and praying? That'd be a really, because if you're not, that would be a really good place to start. And like not in a mean way, but a genuine, like that's how God has given us to commune with him. So let's make use of that. And if they are, okay, we'll start peeling back other things. Like, do you have any silence and solitude built into your life at all? And if they don't, I might say, that would be a really good thing to consider. But what I'm never gonna say is, like, if you don't do that, you're sinning. If you don't figure out a way to get 15 minutes of quiet every day, I don't know what to do for you. I mean, like, those of you with kids know, like, well, I mean, like, I can't even go to the bathroom by myself. I don't know where I'm going to get, like, 15 minutes of quiet. It's fine to look for ways to encourage and say, these practices, these ideas, these things might be helpful. If you can't do them, that's fine. But then on things where we know we ought to be, like, we need to know God through his word and through his people, through gathering with his body. That's just not up for debate. That's not insisting on our own way. That's trying to tie ourselves to the scripture. Right? And we do that not because of a leader, but because of Christ, because he is our head. The church is one body. She has one head, Christ. Chapter 118, right? Christ is the head of the church, and there is no other comparable leader. There is no room for, it's not Jesus and somebody else. Jesus and your favorite preacher, Jesus and your favorite author, Jesus and your favorite whatever. It's just Jesus. It's just Jesus. And the moment you and I try to have a spirituality, a walk with Christ that emphasizes someone or something else over Jesus, we have become a Christless spirituality. And a Christless spirituality is as useless as a headless body. Just not good for anything. It's disconnected. Paul in verse 19 says that you're disconnected from the head. You're not holding fast to the head. And what happens when we hold fast to the head? It's only in doing that that we are nourished and knit together and through our joints and ligaments grow with the growth from God. Paul says any and all spiritual maturity ought to lead us to a greater worship of the person of Christ and Christ-likeness in our character. And so we don't have to follow advice that fails to recognize the grace and authority of Jesus. And if you want to know how this happens, like where this might be even creeping in your life presently, are there ways in which you're not holding fast to the head or you're concerned with rituals or other things in your life over and above Jesus? I think one question that we can ask is simply this. What advice do I give or what do I believe that would still be true if Jesus were not Lord? What in my life would be different if I didn't believe that Jesus had resurrected from the dead? And there's your answer. There's where we have disconnected. Because ultimately, Jesus changes everything. Everything. And our maturity in him, our growth towards him, our Christ-likeness and our character only comes by looking to him. That's it. And this isn't anything new. This is like, we just reduce Jesus to like a rubber stamp that we just put on things and say, this is a Christian thing and therefore it's good. That's a dangerous spot to be in. Michael Horton, this is about 15 years ago, he wrote a book called Christless Christianity. Michael Horton has this, I thought it was helpful. He said, while we swim in a sea of Christian things, Christ is increasingly reduced to a mascot or symbol of a subculture and the industries that feed it. Just as you don't really need Jesus Christ in order to have t-shirts and coffee mugs, it is unclear to me why he is necessary for most of the things I hear a lot of pastors and Christians talking about in church these days. I think that's a damning statement. And one that we'd all do well to think on a little bit. Why is Jesus necessary for the things that I believe or the way in which I live? Because my maturity is directly connected to him. It's not just enough to have a Christian t-shirt, a bumper sticker, to have the right Bible, any of that. Like, it doesn't matter if we can just rubber stamp our actions and say, this is a Christian thing. If it's not really shaped, informed, and directed by Christ. And so we have to work hard to do to maintain what David Powell calls a stubborn Christocentrism. I love that phrase. A stubborn Christocentrism. We need to be stubbornly Christ-centered in all that we do and think. Stubbornly focused on the cross. Immovable from looking at the work of Christ. Not willing to consider that there's another co-redeemer, that there is some other program or necessity that we have to put alongside Jesus. It's Jesus and Jesus alone, and we need to be immovable from that. And since Christ is our head, there's no human leader that can alter his program. There's no human leader that can alter his mission, his people. Nobody can bring in new qualifications for his church. And if there's a person, a man, a woman who insists on the necessity of something that is not found as a requirement in Scripture, then at the end of the day, all that means is that they're not leading you to hold fast to the head who is Christ. And there is no shortage of ways in which this is happening. It happens in the way that we think about education. You have people, like, goodness, there are people who would say, like, that if you don't homeschool your kids, somehow you're not doing something Christianly. I can say that because we homeschool our kids. You probably can't, okay? If homeschool freak, right, Brian? I get you. If that's what we do and just say, hey, if you're going to be really following Jesus in the way that you train up your kids, then you've got to be serious about homeschooling. There's nothing in the Bible about that. I love having my kids at home. It's awesome. I'm not going to mandate that for somebody. That doesn't help somebody hold fast to the head. Like on the other side of things, you can have people like, how can you be a Christian and not want your Christian kids to go to the public schools where all of the lost kids are? I don't know that all the lost kids are in public school. I grew up in Christian school. I knew plenty of lost kids there too. Like, got lost kids in my house. I mean, it's just kind of how it is, right? Like, it's just not that simple. We don't pass swift judgments like that. We don't say that, well, if you were really a Christian, you'd spend your money exactly this way, or you would buy this or not buy that. If you were really a Christian, you'd do this with your family and not this thing. If you're really a Christian, you'd vote for this person and not that person. If you're really a Christian, you'd care about immigrants and handle it this way. And if you're really a Christian, you'd care about the unborn babies and do it this way. And like Otto says, like, yes, all of those things are important. All of those things are important. And there might be things within all of that that we have to consider seriously and deeply and ask, how is Christ shaping the way I ought to approach educating my kids? How I ought to raise my family? How I ought to spend my money? How I ought to vote, right? Like Christ is informing all of these things, but I want to be very careful to not pass a man-made law that says this is what you have to do if you're going to be a part of God's people. That's just a really dead. Do any of us really feel authoritative enough to make that law? Guys, I have a hard enough time getting myself dressed. Like, why would I make up a law that determined the health of somebody else in their walk with Jesus? I want to stick to the Bible and the Bible alone as it points me to Jesus Christ. Right? So don't be disqualified by rituals, by vain leaders. Then finally, don't be disqualified by so-called human wisdom. Got it in quotes there and everything. A lot of times our wisdom seems smart, and it's just not. It just doesn't do what we think it ought to do. Look at verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that will all perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom. Get that? An appearance. They look smart. Looks like a really smart thing to do. They've got an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Here's what these leaders had done. In an attempt to stop the indulgence of the flesh, these people in Colossae from acting in particular ways, they set up additional rules that would prevent them from ever having to deal with it, supposedly, right? Paul calls this an appearance of wisdom. You can call it false piety, false religion, whatever you want, right? It's an idea that looks good on the outside, but it never actually deals with the real issue of our heart, right? That's what the Pharisees did. And Jesus' criticism of the Pharisees was like, it's not what goes into a person that defiles them, it's what comes out of their heart that defiles them. He says that in Mark 7. He says, when you are only concerned with cleaning the outside of the cup, you're tying burdens on people that they just simply weren't meant to bear. New rules, new standards, new laws may help us avoid our problems in the short term, but they do nothing to actually solve the problem of a wicked heart. And more often than not, they just end up making our burdens heavier. And when we do, it'd be like this. I had a professor in seminary, Dr. Brian Vickers. This is like the only illustration he ever gave us. And he was like, you can use it and tell people it's yours. I just would feel bad doing that. But Dr. Vickers said, this would be like if you had one law, one rule, and it was don't drink milk. Just don't drink milk. You know, for a few years, that don't drink milk rule, that's enough. That's all I need to know. Just don't drink milk. Don't drink milk at all. But then as I go on, I'm like, but is that really enough? I mean, I just feel tempted by the thought of drinking milk. So what I'm going to do, what I think we need to do, is I need to avoid the milk aisle in the grocery store. That's what I need to do. So when I go to Walmart or Publix or wherever, I'm only going to stay to the inside. I'm not going to stay to the outside. I'm just going to stay to the inside. I'm not going to buy into that. And that works for a little while. And then you think, gosh, yeah, but you know, I see some people, they go in the grocery store and they're not going over to that section, but they're looking at it. They're looking at the milk. They're trying to glance around corners. And so we need a harder line somewhere. And so what I'm going to say is not only should we not do that, we shouldn't even go to the grocery store. We're just going to have to start farming our own food, figuring something else out. Maybe we can have it delivered, something like that. But eventually that doesn't become enough. And you're like, you know what? I don't think I should get stuff from a place that has milk. And then it becomes even harder. You think, like, I don't even know if I should look at a cow. And so before long, you're trying to figure out how to get down to the beach without driving through, you know, Chilton County and going through pastures to where you're not going to see cows on the side of the road. And all along, the only rule was don't drink milk. That's it. You and I, when we build up legalism for ourselves, we end up tying these burdens on that sound really smart. Man, that's going to do it. I'm never going to struggle with that sin ever again. And all the while, what we don't deal with is the fact that the sin lies in my heart. And that's what's got to be dealt with. And so the reason we don't want to be disqualified by human wisdom, and this is your last blank, is because Jesus is our victor. Jesus is our victor. This is how Paul starts verse 20 there. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? This goes back to verses 8 through 15. Remember how it culminates with Jesus putting the rulers and the principalities to an open shame, triumphing over them through his cross? Jesus has won victory. And if Jesus has won victory for us, why are we looking to celebrate in something over on the sidelines? It's just not what it's there for. Our relationship to regulations, to rules, to whatever, are determined by our union with Christ. In him, we have died to those things. We have been buried with him, Paul says, and we have been raised to new life. So if Christ has triumphed over these spirits, then we have. And if the enemies have been triumphed over, then why should we be willing to follow any orders that they have? It's not human wisdom that grounds our fight against sin. It's our identity in Christ. He is the one who calls. He is the one who qualifies. And here's what I just want to give you just a quick takeaway, just as we wrap up. Don't be disqualified by human wisdom. Your only call today is this: look to Christ. He is sufficient. He is all glorious. He is enough. You will not find him wanting. You will not go to him and find him somehow incapable of helping. Jesus is enough. Look to him. He is your substance. All of the shadows point you to him. Look to Jesus. He is your leader. There is no one who compares to him. There is no one who has done it better or accomplished more for you. Look to him because he is your Savior. You will not save yourself. Only Jesus can do that. Brothers and sisters, that's the call for you this morning. If you're not a believer, if you've never turned from your sin and put your trust in Jesus, I would invite you to lay down all of your wearying rule-keeping and all of the efforts that you have to try, that you've done on your own to try and to please God. All of the things that you have done to try to make life better, to do a little bit better by yourself, it's not going to work. You're going to keep failing. The invitation is to fail into the arms of the one who has died for you, who has taken on the penalty of your sin, who has borne your punishment and your guilt through dying on the cross so that you, through faith, might have access to God. That's it. Don't be disqualified by anything because he is your only hope. Would you pray with me? Father, we are thankful for the gospel, thankful that we are failures, because if we weren't failures, God, we might be tempted to think that we're better than we are. We're thankful that your good news is for people like us, that Jesus has died for those of us who deserve condemnation, for those of us who deserve punishment, for those of us who deserve death. But in dying for us, you have freed us. God, would you help us to hold fast to the head? To not look to man-made rules or rituals or anything to disqualify us or others, but to look to Christ and to Christ alone. Lord, we love you and we thank you for loving us. It's in your Son, Jesus' name, that we pray.